Well, we come to God's Word now, Deuteronomy chapter 6, and if you need a Bible, raise your hand, or if you are looking for the children's notes, you'll find both of those. The ushers have those. Just raise your hand, and those can be made available. If you've not been with us, we come to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and this is the sermon that Moses is preaching. The whole book is really one message given to the people as they were ready on the east side of the Jordan River to go in and take possession of the promised land. And as we come to chapter 6, we come really to the heart of the whole sermon. If you boil it down to one thing, you'll find it here. So we're going to give attention to God's Word and read this whole chapter together, but let's pray before we do. Lord, we pray now that you would turn our hearts to you and that you'll fill us with a deep love for your Word and for you yourself. And for your people, we pray that you would write these truths upon our heart now, in Jesus' name, amen. This is God's Word, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house, and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care, lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. Thus ends this reading of God's holy word. May he indeed, as he has said here, write it upon our hearts today and forever. Well, we come in this passage to this central message, In chapter 5, we're given the Ten Commandments, which is to be the constitution for the people of Israel as they look to serve the Lord. And now God boils that all down to the essence here of what he's looking for from his people. This is the message he was giving to his people, getting ready to go in and take possession of the land. And it is still the same message for us. You see it here in verse 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And this is not only the great commandment that is given here, but Jesus, on multiple occasions, when he was questioned in the life of his ministry, was asked, what is the great commandment? We read it earlier. He gives us here, verse 5, that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. We do this because we remember that we have God who is one, and he is the only God. There is no other God. And we are called to devotion and to faithfulness to him. And what God looks for among his people, as he has drawn these people out of Egypt, he has brought them redemption. He is reminding them, I have already saved you. You are already different. I've brought you out of the land of Egypt. And notice through this passage how many times the Lord says, the Lord your God. Look at verse 1, right? It's right there, right out of the gate. These are the statutes, the rules that the Lord your God commanded me. Then just look at verse 25 at the end. He says it again. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. And the passage is replete with references to the Lord being not only God, but our God. So you see, the context here is God is a God who has redeemed his people. And what God is looking for, and it's we commonly err in these things, but God is not merely looking for us to give intellectual assent to truths. He's not calling us simply to believe the right thing or to be able to articulate sound doctrine. Is that important? Yes, that's very important. But that is not at the heart of our religion. Nor on the other end of the spectrum is it at the heart of our religion that we would simply do certain things. That we would be moral people doing good things. Is that important? Yes, that's absolutely important. That's what God has saved us unto. But that's not at the heart of this religion. And what we're called to here is to love the Lord our God. We're called to be a people who deeply love our Savior, the one who has redeemed us. Now, another pitfall we could fall into here is to begin to think, well, we're supposed to love God so that he will love us in response. But God teaches us in this passage that, no, that's not true either. Why are we to love God? Well, we're to love God because he has already loved us. He has already redeemed his people. He has already birthed us out of slavery, and he has set us in a new place. And what he calls us to here, brothers and sisters, is to love him with our whole being, to make this the pulse of our lives, that we love and know and serve the living God. And that is seen and it is worked out in a lot of different ways. But God calls us here to something that is unique among all religions. It is unique because we have God who is one, who is altogether separate. He is the only God. And he loves his people. And so he calls his people to love him in response. You've heard already of the young man who was converted here last week after being with us many months and has now gone back to his home country. He said on several occasions as he was contemplating the faith but was not yet embracing it, that he at that point didn't think there was enough evidence to believe that Christianity could be true. But he said this, if there's one thing that would convince a person to become a Christian, it is the behavior of Christians. And when he did profess faith, it was not only the truth of God being spoken into his life, but it was the love of God's people for God himself and the love of God's people for each other that solidified it. It sealed that testimony. And what God does as he calls us to love him is he establishes patterns of life. Some people have called these the liturgies of life. You see them in other religions. There is, of course, the great Muslim creed that there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. And fathers, when they see their children born, speak those words into their ears because they want their children to know that cardinal doctrine. We see it in other ways, in other religions. But there's no ultimate love for God in all of those other liturgies of life. There's no deep knowledge of a personal God there or in any other kind of religion. God calls us to something unique. He calls us not just to do something, not just to believe something, not even just to be something, but to worship the one true God. This is the heart of this great relationship that God has given us as a people. And look in verse 6 here at where this is ultimately to go. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. They're to be on the heart of God's people. God calls us here to the thing that he will continue to reiterate through Scripture in Jeremiah 31, verse 33, these famous words that look forward to the new covenant. He says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This is the great goal of all Scripture, not simply that we would be just, made just by the justifier. Great a thing as that is. It is not merely that we would be a people who do the right things, although those of us in Christ Jesus are being sanctified and we will be made perfect. But the great promise of Scripture is that he will be our God and we will be his people. And this is what God calls you to be today. Well, how does this work out? How is it that we grow in our love for God? How do these truths get placed upon our hearts? We know that this is the great end, but how does it get worked out? Well, God answers that in this passage. And the answer, the outline here is quite simple. We are, first of all, to believe and embrace and do these things ourselves. We are to take it to heart ourselves personally. And then secondly, we're to teach it. And you see that outline being used two different times here in this passage. Look, first of all, at verses 1 through 3, a call that we would embrace these things. He says, now, this is the commandment. In other words, here's the charge that I'm giving you. These statutes, rules that the Lord your God commanded, these are being given that you may do them in the land that you're going over to possess it. Why? Verse 2, so that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you and that you may multiply greatly. God is telling us here that he's giving us his word so that we might know him. And when he gives these commands to his redeemed, he is, again, as we've reiterated many times, he's not saying, do these things, a list of legalistic kinds of things, so that you can be righteous in my sight. When God gives these commandments, he's saying, here is the beauty of who I am. Here is what I have done to save you. Here are the sacrifices that I am instituting so that you might know that I am the one who atones for sin. Here are the standards by which you are to live. And when you fail and you know that I'm God, you are going to be broken in heart. You are going to be coming repentantly to me on your knees. You will be offering sacrifices as you anticipate the great and final sacrifice that is to come. This is all of what is included in what it means to obey the commands of God. God wasn't calling them to works as the means of their salvation. He was calling them to obey his word as the God who is personal. He's coming to his people. He's drawing them into relationship with him. And so it is with us. And we know that all of those sacrifices have their yes and their amen in Jesus Christ. We can never read these words without considering how God has fulfilled them in Christ and how he continues to fulfill them. And Christ himself, he speaks words very similar to these in terms of then the ethical implications, how they're to be worked out. He says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." So you see, the commands and the promises, they're all tightly woven together. We don't tease them apart as though they're something different. But the Lord, in his making covenant with his people, gives us all of these things together, and we are to take these things to heart. But he does something more. He doesn't simply tell us that we're to take and to believe these things and to know these things and to live in relationship. But he says, if you want to love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you are going to have to teach these to the next generation. This is part and parcel of how it is that we love God. Some of you know a man named Tom Sullivan in the Lafayette Reformed Presbyterian Church, where I grew up, and he is has many strengths in terms of technology, engineering, and so forth. And he was in charge of the sound system in the church there. As we moved into a new building, Tom put in place the sound system. And he also took responsibility to train the people who were going to operate the sound system. And he put together a book that had all of the commands, all of the instructions as to how that sound system was to be operated. But when he gave us that, he told us that we were to read it, and we had to take a test. We had to pass the test. Then we had to take a driving test, as it were, with him looking over our shoulder before we would be able to operate the system. But we weren't fully qualified to operate the system even after we had passed the exam and taken it to heart ourselves. You weren't fully qualified, in his mind, unless you also taught someone else how to do it. And you would be then evaluated on how you instructed the next person to operate the sound system. And it seemed like a tedious operation, and it was. But you know what? When we got done, not only learning the material, operating the system ourselves, and teaching other people to do it, then it was really sealed on our hearts. And we could do it without the book, because it had worked its way so much down into our hearts. And so this is what Moses commands the people. And this is how God tells you, you're going to have this law written on your hearts. It's not going to happen for you personally unless, or at least not in full, unless you are turning and teaching these things to others. And of course, the context here is their children. Look at verse 6. He says, "These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children." You're to do it diligently, not half-heartedly. And how does this happen? Well, look at the list. He says you're to do it when you sit and when you walk, when you lie and when you rise. He's saying you're to be doing this all the time and in all space. We do have these liturgies of life. You often do the same thing when you sit down. You sit down into your comfortable chair. You probably do it the same sort of way as you get comfortable. When you stand up, if you're not paying attention, or if you start paying attention, you'd recognize that even when you're not paying attention, you probably push off with the same foot, right? You do the same things over and over and over again. If we were to think about when you lie and when you rise, we would be able to look at each person's life and probably see a little liturgy there, wouldn't we? You do the same thing in terms of brushing your teeth, setting your alarm, doing whatever you do before you go to bed or when you get up. There's a pattern, there's a habit that's built into life. God recognizes that, and that's because he's created us that way. And so he's saying, as you do all of those things, you be teaching your children about me, so that built into the warp and woof of their lives is a deep love for God. And how does this end up looking? Well, he says here in verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So they're to be on your hands, they're to be between your eyes, they're to be on the doorpost of your house and the doorpost of your gates. As you know, Jews take this quite literally, wearing little leather boxes that have scrolls that they strap on, put on their forehead and on their arms. You go through a Jewish home, you'll see, I can't think of the term of it right now, mezuzahs. They're on the doorpost with little scrolls. And there's questions, should this be taken literally or is this meant to be taken figuratively? Well, I think if you look at Exodus chapter 13, and I won't ask you to turn there now, but you can later, you'll see that when God commanded that the firstborn be given to him, he said that this would be a frontlet for you between your eyes. Clearly there, it's being used metaphorically. We also see in the book of Proverbs, Solomon telling his son not to forget his teaching. And he says, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Again, here, this is something metaphoric. We've reached the point in terms of science where we literally could tattoo someone's heart on the inside, right? We could put God's law there. Is that what God means? No, it's not what God means. What is God saying? He's saying here that through all of life, you ought to be thinking about the Word of God. When you're sitting, when you're standing, when you're lying, when you're rising, when you're walking between your doors, wherever you are in life, remember who God is and what it is that he has done for you. And then he expands this. He says, here's what it's going to look like in life. These two principles, know it for yourself and own it, and walk with God and then teach it to your children. Look at verse 10. He says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God has these big promises. He wants them to come to bear in our life. He says, now, what's going to happen? You're going to come and you're going to see all these good cities you didn't build. And I'm giving these to you. Houses full of good things that you didn't fill. Cisterns you didn't dig. Vineyards and olive trees you didn't plant. And what is it that could happen? You might start to get busy with your house, taking care of your lawn, caring for your job, worrying about your pantry, thinking about what you're cooking other than manna, right? Developing great recipes, all kinds of things. And these are all things that God was intending to give his people. And God has given us so much as Americans in particular. So many things that we did not personally have to work for at all. It's just handed to us by inheritance, an expectation of culture. God is speaking to people just like you and me. And he says, you watch out, you take care. Because if you are not careful, you will forget the Lord your God. Usually because you just start to become busy with those good things. And those things will become a distraction. So he says, take care. Look at verse 12. Lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. We know that we are slaves to one thing or another. We are never truly free. We are either slaves to sin or we are slaves to righteousness. We are slaves to Satan or we are slaves to God. We are created as people to serve. Jesus, of course, told us this in Matthew chapter 6. He says, no one can serve two masters. Either he's going to love the one and hate the other. These people have been brought out of Egypt, but they might become slaves to their houses. We might become slaves to our cars. We might become slaves to our programs. We might become slaves to our pets. Talk to people who live in older homes, and they'll tell you that an older home, you don't own an older home, right? An older home owns you because you have to care for it. You become its slave. And so it is with all of our hobbies. If we're not careful, they own us and we serve them. God says, no, you got to reorient your thinking here because you are owned by God. You've been set free by him and you are to serve him. So Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. That's what's being taught here in Deuteronomy. Remember who you are. Don't forget the God who has redeemed you. Verse 14 then goes on to say, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you. Why? Because the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and destroy you from off the face of the earth. God is right here. He's very near to us. He is in our midst. And he longs for this relationship. So he says, you remember these things and don't test me like people at Massa. The people that we sang about earlier, they've been brought out of Egypt. And when they first run out of water, what do? They start grumbling. They start complaining, moaning, pitying themselves. God says, you don't go there. But if you want to dwell in the land, you remember the Lord your God. You love him with all your heart, soul, and might. We are called as the people of God to take these things to our heart. And we do this then by meditating on the word of God constantly, day and night. We then move forward to teach our children, as is said here in verse 20 and following. He says, hey, I've built human beings in a certain way so that your son in time to come is going to ask you the question, what is the meaning of these testimonies and statutes? How many people have ever been around two-year-olds? What do they ask? Why? 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 Until we just get driven absolutely nuts. When they're doing that, folks, we ought to be saying, praise God. Here is the open door for us to explain why it is that everything happens in life. It's because we have God to be our God. And if you as parents or grandparents or aunts and uncles and children ever forget this, you have forgotten the heart of Scripture. If we ever roll our eyes when they ask why, we've missed the opportunity. Because God says they're going to ask why. And you take every opportunity you get. Because as we're explaining it to them, what's going on simultaneously? It's being written on our hearts. This training method, it's not even so much about the children maybe as it is for us. That we explain these things to them. And what is it we're to explain? There are basically two things we're to explain. One is what God has done, and second, what God has said. We should remember the mighty acts of God, first of all. He says, when they ask about this, you say to them, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt. But what happened? The Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous. He brings judgment against those who are against God. And where? How did God do this? He did this at the end of verse 22. We see before our eyes. We have to remember God's salvation. We have seen it. We know that the Exodus pictured what was going to happen when the people of God were ultimately delivered by Jesus Christ. These people were baptized into Christ, as we're told in Corinthians. They were watered from the rock, which is Christ. We have the Lord Jesus, who is our Passover lamb. That Passover lamb was simply looking to Jesus. And so we're to tell the great things that God has done before our eyes. We've seen it and we've known it. Our children were not there to see the things that God did in our life. Of course, we weren't there to see Jesus walk out of the tomb, but we keep telling the story. And we need to be telling our children the story of what God has done in our lives as parents, grandparents, aunts, and uncles. We take it for granted, but God says, you tell the story of what God did before your eyes. if our children are not seeing conversions before their eyes, if they are not seeing the power of God displayed from day to day, they will begin to forget. And this is why we ought to be praying expectantly that God would work miracles in our midst. The miracle of the changed heart, because it will instruct our children as well as instructing us. We need to see the power of God. And we need to tell our children. So if you haven't told your children and grandchildren the story of how you came to faith, of the great and mighty things that God did before your eyes, you need to go home this week and do that. You need to tell of the saving power of God. We're to tell what it is that God has done. And then secondly, we're to tell in verse 24 what the Lord has said. The Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. We're to tell what he's done. We're also to tell what he commands. And we're to do this not only with our children, but we should be speaking this in the community wherever we go. So for those of you who are working and you're in the workplace, we're to be speaking of the commands of God. We're to be living differently such that they do ask. And this doesn't always have to come in the context of a sort of black and white gospel. We keep God's word and we obey it. And as we do, questions come. My grandfather was a pharmacist, and he had his own pharmacy, and the slogan for his pharmacy was, every day and night, treating people right. Well, it's a simple little slogan. Does it communicate the gospel? No, it doesn't communicate the gospel. But does it communicate God's word, the principles of God's law? Yes. Would it be sufficient by itself, ultimately, to tell people everything that they need to know? No. But it does begin to show the world what God has done for us. It does begin to teach how it is that God wants to be served and how other people ought to be served. And so you in the workplace, while you may not always be free to preach the gospel, you have the opportunity to do so by seeing Christian ethics and morals being worked out. And not only being worked out, but being promoted and being held up, which then leads to more people asking questions as to why we are, what we are, and that gives us greater and fuller opportunity to explain the gospel. And the same thing happens in our families. We serve God with a full and a true heart. We love him with all our heart, soul, and might. And what begins to happen? Our children start asking, why do we do this anyway? Why do we go to church every week? Why do we have family worship every night? Why do we pray? Why do we live this way and not like the people out there? And that becomes our gospel opportunity then to explain in full. And what is it that God says is going to happen? Well, it's a beautiful result as we love the Lord our God. Look at verse 25. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he commanded us. It will be our righteousness. It will be our objective righteousness, first of all, of course, because we recognize we can't keep the law and that God has, and we look to his perfect sacrifice and we receive the righteousness of God imputed to us through faith in Jesus Christ. And we recognize that this is a characteristic of God that he gives to us as his people. We're saved, we're redeemed from our sins. And then that righteousness also becomes an ethical imperative for us to see lived out in our lives. And as we do, the world will be changed. Because people who come from the ends of the earth will see the beauty of our God. They'll be convicted of their sin, and they will look at the Lord our God who gives us these commands, and they will say, who could pass up a God like that? A God so good to his people as to be near to them and to love them. And they too will turn and say, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And they too will love him with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their might. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness, for your grace. Thank you that you've loved us and you've called us to be your own. Lord, that is a miracle by itself. And how we thank you. We thank you that you've not only taught us what it means to be saved, but to live as your people. That we would have you as our God, and that we would be counted as your people. And we pray, Lord, that that might be a witness before our children and before the world. So give us grace that we would take these things to heart ourselves, to impart them to the next generation, and even to all who are far off, who will yet call upon the name of the Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.